Morning. Well, winter is officially upon us. One of the things that means is that the farmer's market is over. So I don't know, do any of you go to the farmer's market at festival? Yeah, a lot of you do. Well, if you've ever, Katie and I love going to the farmer's market, but if you've ever been there, you've ever bought produce or egg rolls from someone of Asian descent, chances are that they were Hmong people. So Hmong is a people group, H-M-O-N-G. And the Hmong people actually have an interesting story that I'll share a little bit with you. They're a displaced people, so they're people without a homeland. So they're originally from southern China, but then early in the 18th century, some people, settlers from other parts of China, started coming in to where they were living, and they started forcing them out. So the Hmong people immigrated to Southeast Asia, so like Laos, Vietnam, Thailand. They started making their way down there. And then, fast forward a couple hundred years to the early 1960s, as things were heating up in preparation for the Vietnam War. And by the way, tomorrow is Veterans Day. I don't think we've acknowledged that, but thank you to everyone here who's served our country. Looking out, I know many of you have, so thank you for your service. But early in the 1960s, the CIA actually recruited Hmong men to fight alongside the U.S. in the war. So during the course of the war, over 40,000 Hmong were actually killed in the fighting. And when the U.S. pulled out in 1975, all of a sudden, these Hmong people who had been helping the Americans were kind of left defenseless, and there was this genocide of Hmong people. And so once again, they hit the road. They started immigrating to Thailand, fleeing the genocide. And then once they got to Thailand, they were in these refugee camps and really spent years in horrible conditions in refugee camps until they were able to go to other countries and be resettled as refugees. And a lot of them made their way to the United States, and that's why we have Hmong people at our farmer's market here in Marshfield. So the story of the Hmong people, the reason why I'm sharing that with you is really their story is a story of exile. Now, they're moving from place to place. They're often on these, in their past, they've been on these dangerous journeys from place to place. And as Christians, we're exiles as well. We have a similar story. This morning, I want to look together at a passage of Scripture that gives us some language and some imagery to think about what does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus? Because we might have American passports, but if you are a Christian, this is not your home. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see why I say that. So Hebrews chapter 11, it's towards the end of the Bible. If you want to use the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1007. So I'd encourage you to find a Bible and turn to Hebrews 11, because we're going to be referring to it a lot. So the book of Hebrews was a letter that was written to an unknown group of Christians. It's written by an unknown author. We don't know exactly who wrote it or who he wrote it to. But what we do know is that the recipients of this letter were suffering in many ways, and they needed encouragement. So Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. So the author is putting forward all of these stories of men and women of faith over the centuries, and he's using these people as examples to his readers that this is what the life of faith looks like. This is what it looks like to persevere. And so he's putting these men and women forward as examples. And again, he tells them that they persevered. And so he wants to encourage his readers to keep going as well. And I wish we had time to read the entire chapter, because really it's a beautiful chapter. But we're just going to read verses 1 to 16 of chapter 11. And then I'm really only going to focus on verses 13 to 16. But if you have a Bible, follow along as I read, starting in Hebrews 11, verse 1. We're told this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord. So after introducing us to the first few people in his Hall of Faith, the author tells us that all of these people, and especially, I think he's thinking primarily of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, so we commonly refer to them as the patriarchs. He's saying all of these people died in faith. So their lives were defined by their faith right up until the very end. And these people acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So that's how they thought of themselves. They considered themselves to be sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, exiles. You could use any of those words. That's how these Old Testament people of God thought of themselves, and that's how we as Christians today ought to think of ourselves as well. So, for example, in the New Testament, we read things like this. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then later in 1 Peter, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So this picture of a traveler, a sojourner, this is a picture of the Christian life. That's what people of faith have always understood themselves to be. So early in the early years of the church, you find the church fathers saying things like this. So Tertullian said, "We know that on earth we have a pilgrimage, but our dignity is in heaven." St. Augustine said, "We are sojourners exiled from our fatherland." Then an unknown person said, "The world is a bridge. The wise man will pass over it, but will not build his house upon it." So to be a Christian is to be a pilgrim, someone who's on the way but hasn't gotten there yet. That's the imagery that inspired John Bunyan's famous novel, Pilgrim's Progress. So some of you are reading through that with Pastor Mark in his 9 o'clock class. But passages like this in the Bible are where he got the idea for that story. And so this is how we ought to think of ourselves, because this is reality. This is who we are. When we're in Christ, we are sojourners. We're exiles. So that's what I want you to walk away from this morning knowing and believing. But what does that actually mean? So what does it mean practically if we're exiles on the earth? Well, we could say a lot of things if we looked at other passages of Scripture, but this morning we're just going to look at these four verses in Hebrews 11. I think we could say a few things. So first, we could say that exiles fix their eyes on God's promised future. But also, exiles know this world is not their home. And we also see that exiles don't turn back on this journey. And lastly, exiles know that the best is yet to come. That's what I want to walk us through for the rest of this morning. So in verse 13, we read that these exiles, these sojourners, they look towards God's promised future. So in verse 13, we read that all of these patriarchs that came before us, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't receive the things promised to them, but they saw them from far off and they greeted them. So it's like when you see a friend coming from a long ways away, and you wave to them, you know, you greet them, but they haven't arrived yet. So they haven't gotten there. You're waiting for that time when they actually get to you so you can give them a hug and greet them. That's what it was like for Abraham and Sarah during their lifetime. So they saw these promises of God. They believed that God had promised them something, but they hadn't received it yet. They were still waiting for it. So in Genesis 12, God gave Abraham and Sarah this promise. He told Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So he promised him that he would bring him to a land. He also said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So he also promised Abraham that his descendants would be so many that they would make up a great nation. And remember, at this point, Abraham is childless. He doesn't have any children. So Abraham had these promises from God. And even though they saw part of the fulfillment of these promises, so God gave Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age, and Abraham and Sarah lived in the promised land, but they never possessed it. So they never took possession of the promised land in their lifetime, and they never saw their descendants be made into this great nation. So even at the end of Abraham's life, when Sarah died, he had to go to the residents of the land, and he had to ask them for a place to bury her, because he didn't own anything. So he said to them, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So even at the end of his life, Abraham was still a sojourner. He still hadn't received all of God's promises. So the lesson the writer wants us to understand is that the promises of God, they're not mainly for this life. There are many promises of God that we won't see fulfilled in this lifetime. So, for example, we might experience physical healing by the power of Jesus in this life, but we're not going to be free from sickness or death until the next life. We might experience victory over our sinful desires by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but we're still going to struggle against sin until the day that we die. So practically speaking, that means we're always looking forward to the future and we're saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because we know that everything that's wrong in the world, it won't be made right until He returns. So one common way of describing the story of the Bible is you could describe it in four words. So you could say it's a story of creation, a fall, redemption, and then consummation. So we've experienced the redemption in Christ, but we're still waiting for the consummation. We're waiting for the end of the story, for everything to be resolved. So to live as a stranger and an exile on earth, to live by faith, is to constantly be looking to the horizon and anticipating the day when God fulfills all of His promises. So faith sees that promised future and it says, "Yes, I want that. I believe that." So let me ask you, what's on your horizon? What are you looking towards? What are you anticipating? What are you longing for? So I know if you're like me, you're probably sitting there and you're anticipating when I get off the stage so you can go home and have lunch and take a nap. And these days, Katie and I, every day, we're just anticipating the day or the time when we can put our kids to bed and we can have some time to ourselves. So a lot of times we have really short-sighted goals that we're looking towards. But when's the last time you thought about eternity? When's the last time you thought about the day when Christ returns? See, how you and I live now is determined by what we think is going to happen in the future. So if your horizon is the next 5 years, even if it's the next 50 years, if that's all that you see on the horizon, you're going to pursue things that are ultimately short-sighted in light of eternity. So exiles know the promises of God, and we wait for their future fulfillment, and we live in light of them. But exiles know something else as well. We know that this world isn't our home. So in verse 14, we read this, that people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So when we say, like the patriarchs, that we're sojourners, when we describe ourselves that way, what we're saying is that we're still on the journey. We haven't gotten home yet. We haven't arrived. So for the patriarchs, that was true in a literal sense, right? So God called Abraham to physically leave his home in a place called Haran in Mesopotamia, and physically travel to a different place, a place that he would show him. So that's why in verse 8 of chapter 11, we read that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. So he was literally a sojourner. But even fast forward a couple generations, more than a couple, a few generations, to the great King David. You know, he ruled over this great kingdom in the promised land. Even he prayed like this in Psalm 39. He prayed, "I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." So even the great King David, you know, he had this well-established kingdom in the promised land, but he still thought of himself as a sojourner. He didn't think that he was home yet. That's because for every saint, you know, in the Old Testament and today, for all of the people of God, our true home is with God. Our true home is in God's city. And that's why in verse 10 it says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So for some of you, you're reading through Pilgrim's Progress with Pastor Mark, or maybe others of you have read it in the past. But if you've never read it, it's a great story. I'd encourage you to read it. But basically, it's a story of a man who leaves this one city called the City of Destruction, and he goes on this long journey to the celestial city, to God's city at the end. And then in between, there's all these things that happen to him, all these people that he meets. But during the whole story, he's on the way. He's constantly on a journey. And that's a description of the Christian life. That's really what it is. It's an allegory describing what it means to be a Christian. So to be a Christian is to be on a journey, to be on a pilgrimage to God's city. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. And some of you might know from firsthand experience what that's like to physically leave your homeland and live in a different place. So when Katie and I moved to Spain, we discovered how much we took for granted in our homeland. You know, we moved there and we didn't speak Spanish all that well. We didn't know how things worked. We didn't understand simple things like how to stand in line at a bank. I mean, that they had a different way of doing that. And so we looked like fools when we were in the bank. And there were a lot of things like that. I mean, we didn't speak the language well. We acted different. We looked different than people. So everyone that saw us knew, all right, you live here, but you're not really from here. You don't belong here. And in the same way, as followers of Christ, we live where we ought to live in such a way that when people around us, they see us, they say, "Ah, there's something different about you. I don't know if you're from here." Not in the sense that, you know, you're socially awkward or you just do weird things, but you have different priorities. You have different values. You have different goals in life. You might live in the same neighborhoods, work the same jobs, speak the same language, but there's just a little bit of a difference in the way that you approach life. So similar to how Katie and I seemed foreign in Spain, you and I, if we're followers of Christ, we ought to seem a little foreign to people who don't know Christ. So do you live like you're seeking a homeland? Do you live like you're not home yet? Does your life make sense to the people around you? Because if you truly live by faith, it's going to cause you to do some kind of strange things. So earlier in this chapter, we read about Noah, who built an ark in the middle of the desert. Or Abraham and Sarah, who prepared for the arrival of a child when they were 80 years old. That's a little strange. The thing about Ryan Curry, who was here a couple weeks ago with us, who moved his family to Mongolia. I mean, that's kind of strange. So if you truly believe that this world is not your home, it's going to cause you to do some things that seem odd, like wait until you're married to have sex, or live on less than you earn so that you can be generous to others. Forgive someone who hurts you. It's going to cause you to do things that seem countercultural. So all of that to say is that living a life of exile isn't easy. It's going to cost you something. And that's why many people begin this journey of faith, but at some point along the way, they turn back. But what distinguishes true faith from counterfeit faith is that it perseveres, it keeps going. No matter what the obstacles are in front of it, it perseveres, it doesn't turn back. So exiles don't turn back. And that's why in verse 15, we read about Abraham and that if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. I mean, Abraham could have turned back. He knew the way home. He could have started the journey and then woke up one day and said, "What am I doing?" and just gone back home. There's nothing stopping him. But he didn't. He persevered. And that's why he's in this chapter as an example of faith. Because that's the exact temptation that the people that this letter was written to, that's the temptation they were facing. So they were being tempted to turn back and abandon the faith. So they'd been saved by Christ. They'd begun this journey of faith. They'd already endured a lot of suffering and come through it with their faith intact. But again and again and again in this letter, the writer warns them, he encourages them, don't turn back. Stay the course. Finish the race. So at the end of chapter 10, just before we started reading in chapter 11, he tells them in verses 35 and 36, he tells them this, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you might receive what's promised. So last week we heard stories from the persecuted church around the world. And really, the people that this was written to, they were experiencing the exact same things. They were being persecuted for their faith. And there's an easy way to make persecution stop. Just turn back. Say, okay, I'm not a Christian anymore. For spring break every year, my wife Katie's family, they drive to Gulf Shores, Alabama for a week at the beach. And if you know anything about Alabama, you know it's a long ways from here. It's an 18-hour drive without stops. So this last year, we wanted to go with them. Well, Katie wanted to go with them. I was pretty, at the beginning, I was pretty opposed to the idea because, I mean, I like the beach, but 18 hours in the car with little kids, it does not sound like a good time to me. But you know what got me on the road was that promise that at the end of this journey, there was going to be something good, that there's going to be, you know, good family time at the beach. So we loaded up the kids in the car late one night after Awana on a Wednesday night. We were going to drive all night so we could make some good progress. So we get on the road. We make it to Peru, Illinois, about 1 a.m. in the morning. We're getting off the highway to get gas, and all of a sudden the brakes on our car lock up. And we're dead in the water at this gas station. You know, the middle of the night, two little kids in the car. 14 hours of driving ahead of us. And I would be lying if I said that I was not tempted to turn back. But long story short, we did get back on the road. We finished the drive. We made it to the beach. We had a good time. But the only thing that got me on the road at the very beginning when we were thinking about this journey, and the only thing that kept me going in the middle of the night when we could have turned back, was the promise that at the end of this journey, it was going to be worth it. And that's the only thing that's going to sustain you and I in this journey of faith, is that the promise that at the end of this journey, no matter what goes wrong along the way, it's going to be worth it. So exiles know that the best is yet to come. So in verse 16 of chapter 11, we read that as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what sustained the patriarchs wasn't a sense of duty, like, well, I started the journey, I might as well finish it. Or I told someone I was going to go on this journey, so it'd be pretty embarrassing if I turned back. But no, what sustained them on the journey was the promise that at the end it was going to be worth it. They were longing for something better. That's what sustained them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews points people to again and again and again in this letter. So one of the key words of the whole book is better. So he's constantly telling his readers that the way of Christ is better than any other alternative. It's greater. It's more satisfying. So he says that 25 times in 13 chapters. So he tells his readers that Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the treasure of Egypt. He's a better high priest. He offers a better sacrifice for sins. He accomplishes a better salvation. He guarantees a better covenant. He rules over a better kingdom. And here in verse 16 of chapter 11, he promises that if you follow Christ, he will lead you to a better country. See, ultimately what Abraham and the other patriarchs were promised, what they were hoping for, wasn't a material inheritance, but a spiritual one. So yeah, they were promised a literal physical place in Canaan, but it was never ultimately about Canaan. Their ultimate resting place, their journey's end, wasn't in Canaan. It was in God himself. So therefore, because they persevered, because they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because they desired this better country, we read in verse 16 that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? God is not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to be called their God. And don't you want God to say that about you? I'm not ashamed to be his God, her God. I'm his God. She's with me. And look what God has in store for his people. He's prepared for them a city. And I know some of you don't have a positive view of cities, so that might not sound like a good thing to you. But keep in mind, this is God's city. So there's no pollution, there's no garbage in the streets, there's no rats or pigeons or crime. But really the best thing about this city, better than any of those things, is that God himself is there. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're journeying towards, the city of God. You know, a lot of people think about Christianity, or they define Christianity in terms of avoiding things. Like being a Christian means not swearing or not cheating, not doing this or that. But if you defined what it means to be a Christian from these verses, you know, I think you could define it that being a Christian is desiring something. Being a Christian is desiring God above everything else. So this is kind of a long quote, but Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian, wrote this. He wrote that God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. It's better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. So you see what he's saying? He's not saying, you know, earth is bad, heaven is good. No, he's saying that all of these good things that we enjoy on earth, all of these things are good because they come from God, but they don't ultimately satisfy. They're supposed to point us towards the only thing that does satisfy, and that's what you find in God. So God is what we're ultimately desiring. So don't get so caught up with these different streams that you miss the fountain. The best thing is yet to come. So when you're sitting around the table later this month, you know, enjoying a nice Thanksgiving meal with your family, or when you're sitting around the Christmas tree opening presents, just remember that as good as this is, the best is yet to come. So you and I are pilgrims on the way, but we're not home yet. And knowing that we're exiles, I was trying to think of what does this practically mean? To be an exile on earth? What will this change in the way that we live? I think there's a few different things that this does for us. I think this gives us compassion towards other sojourners that we encounter, so immigrants and refugees. When I look at an immigrant or a refugee, I know that I have something in common with them. I'm not home either. I think it gives us a right view of material comforts. So, you know, it's pretty hard to make the pursuit of wealth or material comfort your highest aim in life if you know that this world isn't your home. I think it gives us this expectation that, yeah, we're going to be misunderstood because we don't belong here. So we're not going to be surprised if someone is confused or even disapproves of the way that we live. But really, I think the main thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to take away from this whole imagery or metaphor of being an exile is that we need to endure. We need endurance for the journey. You know, I'm not very old, but I've been around long enough to know that probably 10 years from now, some of us will have turned back from the faith. So I saw that in kids that I went to youth group with. I saw that in people that I worshiped alongside in college. I've seen that in people that I've witnessed being baptized. See, whether we realize it or not, all of us actually are in danger of not finishing the journey, of getting sidetracked along the way or getting discouraged and giving up. So let me close with this exhortation from Hebrews chapter 12. This is what all of Hebrews 11 is building towards, this encouragement. So So the writer says, therefore, because of all of these people of faith that I've told you about, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the way we'll make it home to God's city isn't by trying harder or living better. And the Bible tells us that we're like sheep who have gone astray. So if it's up to me and my strength to finish the journey, I'm not going to make it. Because I don't know much about sheep, but I know that they're not known for their navigational prowess. So if a sheep gets lost, if he's away from home, he's not going to find his way back unless the shepherd goes out and gets him and brings him home. And that's really the good news of the gospel, is that God sent Jesus as our good shepherd to go out and find us and bring us home. So while we're on this journey of faith, we're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at Christ, who went outside the city to die on the cross in our place so that we could be brought home into the city of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our good shepherd who has gone before us on this journey of faith. We thank you for how he is so patient with us on the journey that even when we get sidetracked, even when we completely lose our way, he's right there. He's ready and willing and able to get us back on track and to bring us home to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us endurance for the journey. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.